Dear congregation, I invite you again to turn in God's word to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Well, tomorrow, across much of this world, but especially here in the West, we have the so-called celebration of Halloween. The decorations have been going up for weeks, and as you maybe walk through your neighborhoods or as you drive through town, you see many decorations reflecting death, pictures of suffering, of brokenness, of darkness, all things which are a result of sin, result of rebellion against God and the brokenness that came into this world. What there is to be glad about and celebrate in Halloween, especially considering its pagan roots and its idolatry in the Roman Catholic Church, is something I do not understand. But tomorrow also marks a much more important event, and that is Reformation Day. On October 31st in 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg in Germany. And a major issue addressed by Luther in these 95 statements is, how can our sins be forgiven? Are our sins forgiven by certain works? Is it by paying money to the Roman Catholic Church, by buying an indulgence through which some of our guilt would be removed by the Pope? Or is it by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, God used Luther and the other reformers to expose the corruption and the darkness that was there in that age. And God used them to again preach the riches of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result was a massive reformation. A massive revival that swept through Europe and has continued to affect much of the world because of Luther and other reformers and the restoration of the gospel and the Lord blessing it. Thousands and millions have come to know freedom, to know forgiveness in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. As we see the darkness and the brokenness around us tomorrow, let's also think back to this event that was used by God for the restoration and the preaching of the gospel, something that shone brightly now for the last 500 years. What a message we have for lost people living in a broken world. Well, this morning I want to go on in our study of the whole armor of God and to look at the second piece of armor, and that is the breastplate of righteousness. The opening command in verse 14 there, which says, stand therefore. This applies not only to the belt of truth, but this applies to all the pieces of armor that follow. So we could say this morning, stand therefore, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. That's also our theme for this morning. Stand, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. We want to unpack this in three thoughts. First of all, by seeing the picture of the breastplate. And secondly, by considering how we are to receive Christ's righteousness. Receiving Christ's righteousness. And thirdly, reflecting Christ's righteousness. The main idea of this morning, if you want to summarize the sermon in a sentence, is that we are to stand by receiving and reflecting Christ's righteousness. So we are to stand by receiving and then reflecting Christ's righteousness. Let's begin by looking at the picture of the breastplate. When I mention a soldier wearing breastplate, the first thing that comes to my mind is the medieval knights. Those soldiers who rode on horses who had were covered with metal from head to toe. And yet the picture of a breastplate that was used by the Romans was a little different. They didn't have this giant metal armor that these knights wore. They had to often march for long distances. This would be impractical. But the breastplates used by the Romans, at least the common version of it, it was these strips of metal that were that would wrap around their body, and then they'd have other strips that covered their shoulder. And this was a kind of a vest that they would put on, and because of this, they would be covered from their neck to their waist with this armor protection. This would protect them from arrows, from spears, and from swords. Well, this protection of the breastplate was essential for the soldiers. If you think of what is in your body from your neck to your waist, this is where your heart is, where your lungs are, other important organs like your liver, your kidneys, your stomach. If the enemy is able to attack you here in these places, it's often fatal. So they needed this armor, this covering to protect them. This breastplate that these Roman soldiers had not only covers the front of the body, but also the back. For those of you who have read Pilgrim's Progress from Britain by John Bunyan, Bunyan describes there how Christian is traveling from the city of destruction to the promised land. He has gone through the narrow gates. He has come to stand before the cross where that burden falls off his back. As he's going down this road, he comes to meet Apollyon, another reference to Satan. He sees Apollyon coming toward him, and he thinks to himself, should I turn around and go back the way I came? But there Bunyan writes that a Christian stands his ground because he has no armor for his back. If he was to turn around, he'd be unprotected. Well, we can appreciate John Bunyan's application here, that we should always face our enemy, that we should not turn our back to the enemy. This picture that he has of a back that is exposed certainly does not match the historical evidence of the Roman armor. And I think also as we think of the armor that God gives us, would he leave half our body unprotected? So I think it's best to see this armor as covering both the front and the back. But wearing this breastplate did more than just protect the soldier. One commentator writes that the breastplate, by defending the principal part of the body, emboldens the soldier. It makes him fearless of danger. And that this is just as important for a soldier than this is an important part of being a soldier. It's almost the same, he writes, as for an army to be killed or for an army to be scared. So wearing the breastplate, it gave a soldier confidence. It gave him courage to go forward knowing that he had this protection. So for us as well, we need to have confidence in our armor to go forward aggressively, to go forward confidently. So that's the picture that we have. Let's think of the spiritual application. How does this picture of a Roman soldier wearing this armor apply to us in our spiritual life? Well, first of all, we can think of how God gives us armor which protects the vital organs. He gives us armor that keeps us safe, that keeps us from spiritual death. And we'll get to what exactly this breastplate is in a minute. But already now we can rejoice and we can praise God because he does not leave the Christian unprotected. He gives them armor to wear, armor that will keep them safe as they go through this life. This last week we looked at the belt of truth. And the belt of truth that helped us in the Christian life because it removed hindrances from us. It kept the loose clothing together. The belt of truth was a foundation that we could rest on. It helped to keep the rest of the armor in place. But now the breastplate of righteousness that we want to look at, it gives us comfort and protection so we can go forward confidently against the attacks of Satan. Also, when we looked at the belt of truth, we saw that there's two parts of this. A part of wearing this belt of truth was, first of all, believing the objective truths of Scripture. But the other part of wearing this belt was to put that truth into practice, living truthfully, living with sincerity. And the same is true when we look at the breastplate of righteousness. Again, there's two parts of it. The first part and the most important part is that we have this righteousness of Christ which is wrapped around us. This righteousness of Christ which believers receive by faith. There's also that imperfect righteousness that the believer is to show in the way that they live. We will never show perfection and we'll never reach perfection in our walk and in our talk. And yet not only do we receive this righteousness, but in response, we're also to live in a way that is pleasing to God. So let's go on to our second thought and to see, first of all, that we are to receive this righteousness of Christ. Before we get to the righteousness of Christ, we need to understand, what does this word righteous mean? Now, children, it's a big word. If you looked at the word, you would see the word righteousness has in it right. And right there we have a good indication of what this word means. Right is the opposite of wrong. Other similar words to righteous are good, to be upright, to be pure, to be law-abiding, to be just. If we think of the opposite of righteousness, we can think of evil, of corruption, of badness, of unrighteousness, of injustice, of dishonesty. So if you think of right, you could say it quite easily that what is right is pleasing to God, what fits with God's law, God's standards. You also think of the difference between the word righteous and righteousness. Righteous is an adjective. It shows something about something else. We need a righteous Savior to be our Savior. What kind of Savior do we need? One who is righteous. And righteousness is something that he has. It's a quality, a state that he has. So when we talk about Christ's righteousness, then we are referring to something that belongs to Christ, something that he has, and something that we need. Well, why do we need the breastplate of righteousness? Why do you? Why do I need Christ's righteousness? This is because we are unrighteous. Because we are sinful. Because we are unjust. Because we are evil. Isaiah 64 verse 6 tells us that we are all like an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities for sins like the wind have taken us away. This is who we are by nature. We are unrighteous. We are under God's law. We're deserving God's punishment, God's wrath. The best things we can do as sinners apart from Christ are like filthy rags. Things that we do not even want to bring to God. Things that we do not even want God to see. If we want to be righteous, we need to perfectly obey God's law. It's not enough to do so sometimes. It's not enough to begin to do so after living a sinful life. For example, what do you call someone who takes something that does not belong to them? You call them a thief. And you only need to steal once to be a thief. And even though you have a long record of not stealing, you never steal again. The reality is, because you stole, you are a thief. And this is true for all the commandments. Week after week, we hear the summary of the law from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can ask ourselves, do I ever love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do I ever love my neighbor as myself? I don't know about you, but as I look at my life and as I look at my actions, I see a lot of inconsistency. I see there's so many times when I start off with good intentions and yet I so often fail. To think about my relationship with God, is there not times when there can be coldness? Times when we do not worship God as he deserves, times of distraction. The best that we have in ourselves, the best that we have to offer God, are filthy rags. This is why we need Christ's righteousness. But what is Christ's righteousness? How do we receive that? When we think of the righteousness of Christ, when we think of Christ as the Savior of sinners, there are two parts to the work of Christ that meets our needs. The requirement to be acceptable to God is perfect obedience. That's what God gave to Adam and Eve in paradise. They were to obey God, and if they did that, they would have eternal life. You can think of this perfect obedience as an admission ticket, something that we have to be received by God, something that we need to show to be accepted into heaven. The second thing that we as fallen sinners need is to have our sin forgiven. And it is Christ's suffering, especially his suffering on the cross as he shed his blood, as he laid down his life as a substitute for sinners. It is through that and by that our sins can be forgiven. It is by Christ dying on the cross, it is by Christ who endured the wrath and the justice of God that we can have our guilt removed. So the sacrificial death of Christ is of infinite value. It's incomprehensible for us to ever come to terms all that Christ did there in those hours on the cross. And yet that by itself is not enough to save us. If Jesus came to this earth, he went straight to the cross and he suffered and died there, we would have a way by which our sins are forgiven, our guilt is removed. We're still missing that righteousness that we need to be received by God. There's still this requirement of perfect obedience. You can think of it this way, that Christ's sacrifice, it gets us out of the hole of sin and guilt. But it doesn't give us that righteousness that is required to be with God in heaven. We need a positive righteousness. We need that perfect obedience that God demands. And this is where the 33 years of Christ's life upon this earth comes in. That Jesus not only died a substitutionary death, but he also lived a holy and a pure life in the place of his people. During all these years, he loved God with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, all his strength. He always had this perfect and pure love for his neighbors. And when we speak of believers receiving the righteousness of Christ, it's especially that obedience of Christ that he has accomplished throughout his life that we receive by faith. The part of our scripture reading we read from Zechariah 3. And really here we have a vivid picture of what takes place when someone believes in Christ, this receiving of Christ's righteousness. Let's read those verses again together because really it's a helpful picture for us that demonstrates what we've covered so far. And again, you can find that on page 931. So beginning in verse 1, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel. Then he that is God answered and spoke to those who were standing before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. The filthy garments that Joshua is wearing is a picture of sin. And filthy here is not just a picture of dirt with some clothes on there, but rather clothing that is covered in human waste or vomit. It's a gross, a repulsive picture for us. But that is what sin is. Sin is gross. Sin is repulsive to God. And these filthy garments are removed, a picture of forgiveness. Especially of Christ's work on the cross, how he suffered, how he died, how his blood was shed so that sin, that guilt, that filth can be removed. This is made clear in verse 4 where God says to Joshua, see, I have removed your iniquity or your sin, your guilt from you. But God does not leave him standing there naked. God then clothes him. What kind of clothing does he give? Last part of verse 4, I will clothe you with rich robes. And in verse 5, you read that they, presumably some angels, they put a clean turban on his head and they put the clothes on him. And notice the last words there. And the angel of the Lord stood by. This is a reference to Christ himself. So here, as these dirty clothes are being removed from Joshua, as he's given new, clean, and pure clothes, Christ himself is standing by. And this picture there is pointing us to Christ, to his perfect life, and to his substitutionary death. So you can see here that there's in a way, two parts into salvation. We receive both of these when we believe, but there's that taking away of guilt, and then there's the receiving of righteousness, of clean clothes. So Joshua received this righteousness. How can you receive this righteousness? How can you know not just that your sins are forgiven, but that you have now been clothed, that you've been covered with the righteousness of Christ, that you have received this breastplate of righteousness? Well, it is by faith. And Paul makes this very clear in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, and he says there, and be found in him, not having your own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So it is by believing, by trusting in Jesus Christ alone as Savior, that the sin and the guilt is removed, and the righteousness of Christ is given. It is applied to your life. There are many other passages in the letters of Paul and elsewhere in the Bible that make this very clear, that it is by faith and by faith alone that we receive this. This is also one of the major doctrines that was restored during the Reformation. The Roman Catholics taught that there had to be faith. You did have to believe in Christ. But they also added to this all kinds of other works by which you were contributing something to your standing before God. And we know from the life of Luther that he tried almost everything. Luther, he prayed for hours. He would fast for days on end, even at times fainting because of his weakness. He went on a pilgrimage to Rome and he crawled up the stone steps there until his knees bled. He would take a whip and he would whip himself. And in all these things that he did, he was trying to contribute something. He was trying to do something that he could have something to show before God. But at last, Luther came to gospel clarity when he believed that the just shall live by faith. It is by faith that Luther was made right with God. It is by faith that we can be made right with God. And how does this righteousness of Christ help us to stand against sin and to stand against Satan? We heard something of this last week, Sunday evening, from student Heibur. From Romans, he spoke of why can a devil not bring any charge or any accusation against God's elect? It is because it is God who justifies. Why can no one condemn God's elect? It is because Christ died. And furthermore, that he rose again, that he's even at the right hand of God who makes intercession for us. If we had to contribute something to our salvation, then we would be in constant doubt. Satan could come to us, and he could accuse us, he could say to us, you haven't done enough. You haven't done it right. And we can say to Satan, that's true. I haven't done enough. I haven't served God rightly like I should. But I'm saved not because of what I do. I'm saved because of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. I have confidence as I stand before God, not because of what I do, but because of the perfect, the finished work of Christ on the cross. Pastor Ian Hamilton has a commentary on Ephesians, and he brings up another way that this righteousness of Christ is so valuable. He writes there, The Christian life, the Christian faith is deeply and pervasively experiential. You cannot truly know the presence of God and not be moved by it. But it would be the height of folly for a Christian to face the attacks of the devil on the basis of their feelings and experiences. Nothing but the perfect righteousness of Christ will answer whatever charge the devil lays against you. When Satan attacks, you don't say to him, "I know I am saved because I have had this experience." You don't say to him, "I know I'm saved because I've had this kind of special revelation." But you say to him, "I know I am saved because I am trusting. I am clinging to Christ alone and His righteousness. And that is how my sins have been removed and how I can be right with God." Congregation, do you have this breastplate of righteousness? Have you come to see that in and of yourself you have nothing to offer before God? That the best things that you do are as filthy rags, that you never meet that perfect standard of God? Are you wearing this righteousness? Are you using this as part of your armor when Satan comes and attacks you? When you're discouraged, when you're pressed down by your sins, what gives you hope? Do you go back and point in the Bible to the words of Christ, "It is finished"? How He has done it all, how He has accomplished salvation. Is this your hope, your comfort, your ground upon which you stand? Well, so far we've given a lot of attention to the righteousness of Christ. And I believe that's the main focus here of this passage. But we also want to go on in our third thought to see how we are to reflect Christ's righteousness. Reflecting Christ's righteousness. When someone is born again, when they are made alive by the Holy Spirit through God's Word, when they begin by faith to cling to Christ, the way that they live will look different. They're now made right with God. They're united to Him by faith. They have the Holy Spirit living in their hearts. You cannot just keep living the way you used to live, with the same attitude, the same desires, the same perspective. Something of that righteousness of Christ that we receive as believers is going to be reflected in our walk and in our talk. Why is this so important, so necessary? Jesus clearly teaches that we will know them by their fruits. By that He means that we are going to recognize a believer by the way that they act, by the way that they speak. We see this also clearly in John 15, verse 5, where Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Another passage we can go to is Ezekiel 36, speaking of God's saving work. And there he writes, or there we can read there, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments." If someone receives spiritual life, it's going to show itself in spiritual living. To quote Ian Hamilton again, he writes, "An unrighteous life that is not being shaped by God's truth in union with Christ is an unchristian life." So why do we need to be living a Christian life that reflects Christ's righteousness? And the answer is, it's because if we are not doing so, then that raises the question whether we ever truly have been made alive at all. If there's no fruits, if there's no evidence, no desire to live a life that is pleasing to God, And we should question whether we've ever come to know Christ, to know God in a saving way. What does this reflecting of Christ's righteousness look like? How is that going to be visible in our lives? Well, very simple, we could say that to reflect Christ's righteousness is to seek to live a life like Christ lived, loving God above all, seeking to love our neighbor as ourself. We can say that to reflect this righteousness is to put on and to use the whole armor of God as we're studying in Ephesians. This fruit, this evidence, is also described in Galatians 5 in the well-known fruits of the Spirit. Right? The fruits of the Spirit is love, is joy, is peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Another way we could look at this is to say that as a Christian, as we go through this life, there should be an increasing hatred for sin. There should be an increasing sorrow for the sins that we commit. There should be a growing desire in our hearts to live a life that is pleasing to God. To live a life by which we show that we have been made alive again. How does this reflecting Christ's righteousness, how does that help us to stand? How does this fit as being part of the armor of God? Let's apply this to a very practical example like being jealous. When you look at someone else and they have something that you want, give something simple for, especially thinking of small children, your sister has a car that you want to play with. Or you see your neighbor that has a nice bike and you want it. And yet for many of us, we know that this desire, this temptation continues when we grow older. Well, to reflect the righteousness of Christ in this situation, when we get jealous, is to go to God and to confess, Lord, I'm being jealous. Lord, forgive me for wanting what you have given to someone else. Lord, forgive me for not being content with the things that you have given me. Lord, forgive me for this sin and help me to even be happy for the other person. So when we find ourselves being jealous and respond in this way, Satan can't do much with that, can he? When you see the sin, you confess it, you go to God for help, and you seek to put that sin away, you're guarding yourself with this armor. But on the other hand, if a believer sees something that he wants, he begins to get more jealous, he keeps on thinking about it, begins to resent that other person, he even hates that other person. If we do not put the sin to death, we maybe begin to try do things to get what we want, even through sinful means. If your coworker gets that promotion that you wanted to get, maybe now you're going to start spreading evil rumors about them, start speaking lies about them with the hope that they're going to lose that promotion and that you will get it. As children, you may go over to that sibling, you may punch them or hit them and take that toy away because you want it and you keep on tolerating that sin. Even going on being jealous can even make us resentful and angry with God. We may begin to resent that God has given this gift or this ability to someone else and he has not given it to us. By not living uprightly, by not immediately dealing with this sin and by going to God, we open ourselves up to all kinds of other sins. And a classic example of that is David. He knew God's will. He knew God's law. Yet when he saw Bathsheba, instead of turning away, instead of confessing his jealousy and his lust, he takes her. When he finds out that she is pregnant, he tries to cover the sin. When that didn't work, he has her husband killed. And as we see this whole story, we see what a mess he makes. What dishonor he brought to God because he went on with his sin. He did not confess it to God. As he fell so deeply, how Satan and all those who hated God rejoiced when this once godly king fell. Yet again, that brings us back to the beauty of the gospel, doesn't it? David, a man of God, someone in many ways who shows someone who is walking uprightly, who seeks to live a life that is pleasing to God. When he fell, what did he do? He went back to God. He should have done that 2 years ago. He should have done that in a moment. And yet, even after all that he had done, when that sin was exposed to him, he went back to God. He confessed his sins. He confessed that he had broken God's law. We know that his prayer was heard, that his sin was forgiven. That David, with all the Old Testament believers, he was looking forward to that promised Messiah, that greater Son of David who would come and who would sit on the throne and who would have a righteousness that would cover even David's failures and David's sins. For those of us who are believers, we are to reflect the righteousness of Christ in our lives. Again, we can examine ourselves here, can't we? Is this something I want to do? Is this something I'm striving to do? And when I fail to do this, what's the effect? Does it bring me back to my knees before God? Am I going back to God and saying, Lord, I have messed up again. Lord, forgive me for sinning again. And Lord, help me. Help me that as I go through this life, that I may show more of Christ, that I may be a brighter light, that I may be more effective salt in the lives of those around us. As we fall, we can again go back and look to Christ. Christ who lived that perfect life, and whose righteousness we have when we believe in him. Congregation, do you see how glorious God is in his provision for his people? It is by God that we can be strengthened as we put on the whole armor of God. He strengthens us. He equips us. His belt of truth, it shows us who he is, who we are, and how we are to live. His breastplate of righteousness is the righteousness of his beloved Son, his Son who came, who lived, who suffered and died. This righteousness that we are to receive by faith. If you're here this morning and you've come to know and to love and to trust in Christ, will you not worship him? Worship him for his abundant provision, for his perfect and complete armor that he gives us as we go through this Christian life. Are we not going to seek to reflect more of this righteousness as we go through this day, as we go through this week? The last stanza of Psalter 48, it sums it up well. And we will sing that in a few minutes. How the Lord's unfailing righteousness all generations shall confess. From age to age shall men be taught what wondrous works the Lord has wrought. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we come unto you in this morning. And Lord, we praise you and we thank you for the breastplate of righteousness that you have given to all those who trust in you. Lord, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has lived that perfect life that we can never live. And Lord, we marvel that his perfect record, his obedience, his uprightness can be applied to our hearts and to our lives. That's when we stand before you on that last day, that we stand before you, not in our sin and guilt. We can stand before you as those who had our sins washed away, who've been made pure through Christ's death, as those who are covered with a beautiful coat, the beautiful garment of all of Christ's obedience. Oh, so Lord, we come and we confess that we are such poor reflections of this righteousness. That we, even despite our best motives and intentions, fail day after day. Now we pray that you would help us. Help us, Lord, that we would shine brightly in this dark world. Help us, Lord, that we would bear much fruit. And that we may be a faithful witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, pointing to him not just by our words, but also with our lives, with our thoughts, our words, and our actions. Lord, we pray that you would continue to be with us in this day. Please bless the Sunday school and adult Sunday school and catechism class after the service. Bless those who are teaching. And Lord, we pray that even through this, you may be built up, you may be established, that you may be strengthened in the faith. Lord, please bless us and help us as we continue to worship you. Please forgive all that was sinful and amiss, and we ask all these things for Christ's sake alone.